What do you think is the most important place in America? Where is the most important place? And I don't mean like what city or state, more specific. I mean something like what site, what little piece of land, what building is the most important place in America? What is the place that Americans think is sacred? I had a hard time coming up with an answer to that question. And I suppose it would depend on what you think is most valuable. There are some people that might think that a sports stadium is the most important place. Maybe Gillette Stadium. For some people, it might be something that has a lot of symbolic weight, like the Statue of Liberty. That seems to represent our country well. Lady Liberty stands as a symbol of freedom, beckoning the tired, poor, huddled masses yearning to breathe free to her shores. It's important because of what it stands for. But in another sense, the Statue of Liberty isn't important because it's not like there were important battles fought there or historical events that occurred there. It's not like important things happen there now other than, you know, tourists visit it. So maybe something else is more important, like a political building. You know, some people think politics is the ultimate. And depending on what you think is the most important branch of government, you might think that the White House is the most important building, or the U.S. Capitol, or the Supreme Court building. Important things happen in those places. For some others, it might be some kind of holy or religious site. It's really hard to come up with something in our country, one particular church or cathedral that encapsulates our nation's faith. But if you lived in France, the religious site might be Notre Dame. And I think that's why people grieve so much when that building caught fire earlier this year, grieving for something that's old and historic and beautiful, but also a place that is, in the eyes of some at least, holy. We Americans, we might not have one site that is the most important symbolic and political and religious place. And there are probably lots of reasons why, cultural reasons, political reasons, and religious reasons. But imagine that you could roll up all of the things that I've mentioned into one. Take a Statue of Liberty and maybe a Mount Rushmore and the White House, the U.S. Capitol building, the Supreme Court building, and all of the important churches and cathedrals, and roll that into one particular place, one super building. That's what the temple was for Jewish people living at the time of Jesus. The temple was the symbolic place where God dwelled. It was the political capital of Israel. It was the religious site where people went to worship God, to pray to Him, to offer sacrifices to Him. And today, as we're going to continue to study the life of Jesus, we see that Jesus goes to the temple in the last week of His life, before He died and then was risen to life again. And He goes to the temple to challenge the authority of the religious leaders of His day. And it's really hard for us to imagine what that would be like, what kind of boldness it would take to do something like that. But it would be kind of like taking a tour of the White House and then somehow sneaking off of the tour and getting past Secret Service and making your way into the Oval Office and telling the president exactly what to do. Now, there are a lot of people who like to tell the president what to do or where to go on Twitter, but it would be another thing to actually get in front of his face and say, "Hey, you, here's what you should be doing. I have the best ideas for the country." That is kind of what Jesus is doing, but Jesus is doing is even greater in this case. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke for quite some time. That's where we'll be today, at the very end of chapter 19 into chapter 20. And the Gospel of Luke is one of the four biographies of Jesus that we find in the Bible. Today we're going to be looking at this passage that has him in Jerusalem in the temple complex, challenging the leaders of his day. And we're going to start by reading chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. If you don't have a Bible, you have one right around you where you're sitting, and this passage is on page 879. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, of your own, we have Bibles that you can take right off the back table. There's some study Bibles, good resources to help you know the Bible better. And hopefully, if you have your own Bible, you have found your way to this passage by now. Here is Luke 19, 45 through 48. And he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the so-called cleansing of the temple, pretty famous event that occurs in the life of Jesus. Matthew and Mark have longer accounts of this event. What Luke provides is kind of a bare-bones, essentialist version. He focuses on just the things we really need to know, which is that Jesus goes into the temple, he kicks certain people out, quotes a couple of passages from the Old Testament, and then from that point on, he begins to teach at the temple every day until he's arrested and killed. This is most likely the Monday of that week. So in 4 days from this point, he'll be crucified. Now, as I said earlier, the temple was the most important place for Jews. It was a place that was important symbolically, or even more than that. They believed God dwelled in the most holy place, this inner chamber of the temple building. So the temple building is situated in a courtyard. There was an outer courtyard, and this was all part of a large complex that was on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But it's also a place that's political, and it's a place that is religious, a place where people would go. If you were a Jewish person, wherever you were supposed to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, during the major feasts of the Jewish calendar. So during the Passover, which is about to occur at this time, and the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And while you were there, you could pray, you could bring animals to be sacrificed. It was the central place of all of Jewish life. And when people brought animals to be sacrificed, the priests would put one hand on the animal that was about to be sacrificed, and this symbolically transferred the sin of the people to the animal. The animal will be killed in place of sinful people. And basic logic is, sin is a serious crime against God. We have all committed it, and the penalty of that crime is death. So all that sacrifice would teach the people that sin deserved death, but that there could be a substitute. Someone else could bear the penalty so that there could be forgiveness. Well, Jesus goes into this most important place, and he's probably in the outer courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles. And he starts acting like he owns the place, because he does. At the beginning of this Gospel of Luke, there's this little passage after the birth account of Jesus at the end of chapter 2 where Jesus is age 12 and he's in Jerusalem with his parents, and his parents are leaving the city and they don't know that Jesus isn't with them. And where is he? He's in the temple. And what is he doing? He is talking to the leaders of the day. He's asking them questions. He's even answering their questions. And when his parents find him there, they rebuke him. You know, "We were worried sick of Jesus. Where were you?" And he says to them, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" God the Father owns the temple, and what belongs to God the Father belongs to God the Son, Jesus. Now, at the temple, like I said, people were supposed to offer animal sacrifices, and they were becoming, at this time, as Passover is approaching, from distant lands. And if you came from a distant land, you're probably not going to bring your goat, your lamb, or even your pigeons or your doves, if you're a poorer person, with you over a long journey. So what people would do is they would bring money, and they would go to the temple, and there would be a place where they could pay to buy an animal that would be sacrificed. And they also had to pay a temple tax, and that had to be paid in a particular currency, a coin that was made in the city of Tyre. So there were people in this temple complex who sold animals to be sacrificed, and there were the money changers, the people who exchanged currency so the tax could be paid. And apparently these people did these things at a profit. They sold and they exchanged money by putting on some kind of premium to the price. Why did Jesus drive out people who were selling? There are at least two different possible interpretations that are not mutually exclusive. So I think both can be right in a sense. So one is that people were selling animals and they're exchanging currency and they're making a lot of money. They're charging too much, maybe. And they're making money off the backs of the pious and the poor. In other words, they are using their religious position in order to make money. They're capitalizing on the religion of the people. And that might be why Jesus quotes part of Jeremiah 7, verse 11, which talks about the temple becoming a den of robbers. But there's another interpretation, and that is that Jesus' action of driving out these sellers is a symbolic one. It is a prophetic action. He is announcing that the days of the temple are numbered. The days of the temple are coming to an end, and that there will be a new temple, a true temple, one where people can meet with God and one in which God dwells, but there's no need for animal sacrifices anymore because the one true sacrifice is going to be offered. People won't need to travel from distant lands to go to a holy site. They will be able to access God wherever they are at all times. Jesus is that true temple of God. He is where God dwells because he is God. He is where people meet with God. He is the one through whom prayers are offered. He is the true sacrifice, the great high priest who offers his own body up as a sacrifice for our sins. You know, animals couldn't pay for the sins of people. That's a kind of strange thing. How could an animal pay for human sin? You need a human to pay for human sin. And Jesus takes the place of not just one other person, but everyone who comes to faith in him, everyone who turns away from their sin and puts their trust in him, believing that he is who he claimed to be, who the Bible claims he is, that he is God, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the world's only Savior, and that he has done everything that is needed to put us back into a right relationship with God. We trust him personally. He is our substitute, the one who takes our place, who bears the penalty for sin that we deserve. And he can do that for everyone who comes to him because he's not just a man, he's the God-man. So he is the true temple, and we can access him wherever we are. We don't have to come together. It is good for us to come together, but during the week, you have equal access to the temple. In fact, if you're a Christian, you are part of the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. So we could say that Jesus came to the temple, driving people out in part because the leadership of the temple had become corrupt. And like I said, if you look at Jeremiah 7, there are passages there that indicate that in Jeremiah's time, and that's about 600 years, a little over, before the time of Jesus, that was happening. During Jeremiah's day, people were corrupt, not just the leaders. The corruption had spread throughout the people. They were oppressing and even in some cases killing other people. They were worshiping false gods, idols. But they were also trusting that they had the temple. And as long as they had the temple, nothing could harm them. And Jeremiah said, don't keep saying the temple, the temple, the temple, as if that's going to save you. In fact, the days are coming when destruction was going to visit the temple. That's what happened 586 BC. God gave the Jews over to Babylon, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. But another temple was built, and this second temple would be destroyed 40 years after Jesus is speaking at this point. Jesus came to announce that the temple was going to be destroyed because of the faithlessness of the people, but also because it was no longer going to be needed after he sacrificed himself for sin. And he knew that many people would come to this true temple, his body. Not just the Jewish people, but also foreigners or Gentiles. And so he quotes this passage from Isaiah 56, the part that says that the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer. A house of prayer for all peoples, it says in Isaiah. And that was prophesied over 700 years earlier. Isaiah foresaw a day when this true temple would exist, and there would be people streaming into it from all over the world. And they could become part of the people of God. They could minister to him. They would love the name of the Lord, and they would be his servants. But in that very same chapter, Isaiah 56, there's also a warning about the leaders of Isaiah's day. He calls them watchmen who were blind and shepherds who have no understanding. There's a long history of leaders who were not good leaders. Leaders in Israel and in Judah who were not godly, who were not faithful. And Jesus seems to indicate that was happening in his day as well. These people were blind. They didn't recognize the Son of God when he is standing before them in the flesh. So Jesus does all this, acting like he owns the place, indicating maybe that there's something deeply wrong with the leadership of the people. And that is why the leaders want to destroy Jesus, the chief priests, the scribes, the other leading men. But they couldn't do that right then and there. Well, they could have done it if they wanted to, but they knew there would be repercussions. Because the crowds were attracted to Jesus. They knew that he was someone they had never seen before, someone who taught amazing things with great authority. They were hanging on his words. So if these leaders got rid of Jesus, if they arrested him, if they even managed to put him to death for some kind of trumped-up charge of blasphemy, there might be riots. The people might say, wait a minute, you can't put that man to death. And if there were riots, there's a big problem for the Jewish leaders because they are under the rule of the Roman Empire. And one of the things the Roman Empire wanted to do was keep their cities orderly. Jews start rioting about some religious affairs, they don't even care what it is. They just know it has to stop. And so there would be bloodshed if there's a riot in Jerusalem. The Romans would not be pleased and they would put many to death. Chief priests don't want to lose their political power. So they have to find some other way to get rid of Jesus. Well, since Jesus comes to the temple and he acts like he owns the place, the Jewish leaders are thinking, who are you to tell us all these things? What kind of authority do you have? Who gave you that authority? So they ask him that. And we find that in the next passage in Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So the Jewish people, they want to know where Jesus gets this authority. They're basically asking one two-part question. You know, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave it to you? Who are you acting like you own the place? Well, Jesus answers them by asking his own question. I'll answer you by this. You tell me something. John the Baptist, whose authority was that from? Was it from God, from heaven, or was it from man? Did he have really no authority? He just made up some message. John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus. He came preaching this message in the wilderness that the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel, was going to come and that people had to get ready for the king by repenting, by turning away from their sins. And that was symbolized by this act of baptism. He's saying to the Israelites, you're not good, you're not clean just because you're Israelites. Don't count on the fact that just because you're descendants of Abraham, the father of all Israel, that you're okay with God. You need to be washed of your sins. Well, some people embraced John the Baptist and his message. Many others didn't, and we have no reason to believe that the leaders of the Jews did. John told them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. I'm not sure that they did that. He also said that there would be a greater one to come, one whose sandal he was unworthy to tie, one who would be called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, Jesus is asking them if John's message was from God. If so, then they should have responded to John. They should have listened to his words. They should have turned back to God. They should have recognized that he was the one who came from God. He was the one John was talking about. But if John's message wasn't from God, hey, then he might have been wrong. And Jesus wasn't from God. That's a pretty simple thing for the religious leaders of that day to do. Just say, no, John was wrong. His message was wrong. It wasn't from God. Just something he made up. Well, the Jewish leaders are very political, so they huddle up, and they realize they have a problem. They say, if we say John was from God, well, then he's going to ask us why we didn't believe in him. But if we say that he's not a true prophet, that he's not from God, we have a problem with the people, because the people thought that John was a prophet. They don't want to get on the wrong side of the masses. And so they get out of their huddle, and they say to Jesus, we don't know. Now, we've heard politicians say things like, I don't recall, or I wasn't there, I can't speak to that, I can't answer that question because that's above my pay grade. These are all things that we've heard. And we all get used to that kind of language from politicians. It's like this expectation nowadays that politicians are going to be dishonest. But these are men who are supposed to be men of God, not politicians. And it's sad that they are political instead of answering the question the way they think is right. Jesus says, well, you're not going to answer me. I won't answer you. And he doesn't directly. But then he actually does go ahead and answer the question indirectly by telling a parable, a story, which indicates who he really is and also who the people, the leaders, really are. We'll read the next section, verses 9 through 18, still in Luke chapter 20. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The parable is basically like an allegory. An allegory is a story in which there's basically a counterpart in the story to something in real life. So for each of these characters in the story, there's a real life person being represented. So who is the man who plants the vineyard and owns it? It's God. The vineyard stands for the place of God's people. It could be as specific as the temple or Jerusalem, or it just might stand in for all the land of Israel. And the tenants, it seems, are the leaders of the people, the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And the servants of the owner are prophets, and the son of the owner is the Son of God. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel is often called a vine, and God plants this vine in a vineyard. And there's this passage in Isaiah chapter 5, which describes God carefully building this vineyard in which he plants his vine. And he expects that it's going to grow good grapes. It's going to bear good fruit. But when he inspects it, it grows wild grapes, which I guess are not good. And he then claims that he will destroy the vineyard. And the passage ends with these words. This is Isaiah 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. God expects good fruit of his people. God is our creator, therefore he is our owner. And he can't have a bunch of rotten fruit produced in his creation. He won't have that forever. He puts up with it now because he's very patient. He puts up with our rottenness for quite some time. But there is going to be a time when he will put up with it no longer. And all the stuff that bears bad fruit will be removed from his vineyard or his garden, you might say, metaphorically speaking. And it will be destroyed. It will be cast out. We refer to that day as Judgment Day. But even before that final day of judgment, there are times of lesser judgment when God puts something to an end that is bad. He had done that in the history of Israel, bringing the first temple to ruin hundreds of years earlier. He was going to do it with this temple in a generation after Jesus is speaking. And Jesus is telling these Jewish leaders that they are like those wicked tenants. They are not bearing good fruit. They are not giving to God what is his due. And God sent many times over different prophets speaking his word to the people. And what do they do in the story? They treat the servants poorly. Each one gets a worse treatment. In the real history of Israel, the prophets were often ignored and rejected. Sometimes they were put to death. In fact, there's a Jewish tradition that says that a lot of the very prominent prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were killed. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says that many were killed. And at the end of the book of Chronicles, which is this important historical document in the Old Testament, chronicling this long period of Israel when they had kings, it says this, at the very end of Chronicles, chapter 36, says that all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people until there was no remedy. And then right after that passage in 2 Chronicles 36, we're told that Jerusalem was destroyed and its temple was destroyed because God judged the people, their idolatry, their corruption. So in this story that Jesus is telling, something similar has happened. Prophets, the servants, they're coming, treated worse and worse. And finally, the owner of the vineyard says, okay, they're not going to listen to these servants. I'll do this. I'll send my son. And it seems he's the only heir, so he's the only son. I'll send him. Surely they will listen to him. And what do? These wicked tenant farmers, they say, aha, he's the heir. Let's get rid of him so we can keep our vineyard. Now, it doesn't make complete sense when you translate that to the things of God. How could the Son of God be killed so that people could retain their power? I mean, if he's the Son of God, you can't stop him. Well, the people didn't believe he was the Son of God, these unfaithful Jewish leaders. They thought he was blaspheming. He was saying false things about himself. In the story, he is put to death outside of the vineyard. But then The owner of the vineyard says, enough with these wicked tenant farmers, and he wipes them out, and he gives the vineyard to others. Jesus was put to death outside of the city of Jerusalem, crucified. But God, in time, would bring an end to the temple. The Roman Empire destroyed the temple in the year 70. And he would give his vineyard, his people would be not just Jewish people who believed, but also Gentiles. Anyone who has faith in Jesus is part of his kingdom. Well, it seems the crowds get what Jesus is saying, because they say, surely not. Like, that's never going to happen here. God's never going to destroy this place. But Jesus says something from the Old Testament. Is it not written this? Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I talked about that Psalm 118 a couple weeks ago when we looked at Jesus and his entry into the city of Jerusalem, and the people are saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 26, says, blessed is the one or he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus is that king who comes in the name of the Lord, but he is also the one who is rejected, who was killed, crucified, even though he was the only innocent man who ever lived, the one who never sinned. And yet, even though he is killed, that can't stop him. He rises from the grave on the third day, and he is the cornerstone of this new temple, this true temple, his body, the church. The church is built on the cornerstone of Jesus, the one who was rejected by sinful humans, but who is precious and chosen in God's sight. So what is Jesus saying to these people? He is the one sent by God. He is the Son of God. He is treated like the prophets. He's rejected. He is killed by the wicked leaders, the tenants. And yet this is all part of God's plan. God uses evil and he turns it to the good. The people will kill the Son of God because they don't believe he's the Son of God. But God's plan was always for the Son of God to become man and to die in the place of sinners, so that the people could have their punishment taken away from them. And that was the Son's plan as well as the Father's. Jesus lays down his life for the people. So the irony here is that the wicked, faithless leaders think they're getting rid of Jesus, think that they can stop him by having him killed, but what they're actually doing is advancing his plan. Jesus' plans come to pass. He cannot be thwarted. And he is the ultimate authority. If the people try to kill him, he'll come back from the dead. If people persecute his people, the church will continue to grow. It might shift around. Christians might move around. Christianity might grow a lot more in another country, but you can't stop it. God uses evil for good. In fact, his plans from eternity have included evil to produce good. Evil is no match for him. Evil people are no match for God's plans. These Jewish leaders conspire to kill the king of the Jews, and yet it was the king's plan. And that vineyard is given to people who trust in Jesus, people who have a part in God's temple, are the ones who trust in Jesus, whether they're Jewish, whether they're Gentile. No one is born into that vineyard. No one is born into the kingdom of God, but you can be born again into it if you are transformed by God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you have faith, if you turn away from your sins. But those who reject Jesus are rejecting God. And he says, everyone who falls in that stone will be broken to pieces. Like, if you see Jesus as a stumbling block in your life, he just gets in your way. If that's what he is to you, there will be judgment for you. And he says that if the stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. And that's a reference, pretty subtle reference to something in Daniel 2. There's this image of a stone that becomes huge and it crushes all of the powers of the world that are opposed to God. All the superpowers of the world that have ever been opposed to God will be crushed by this stone, who we find out is Jesus. He will deal with people who don't come to embrace him. Well, what does this have to do with us today? There's a lot of historical stuff in this passage, things that were happening almost 2,000 years ago. So what? Well, let's think through what Jesus is doing in this passage. He comes to the temple and he acts like he owns it. And as I said, he does because he's God. And as the Son of God, through whom the Father created everything, he owns everything. Not just the religious stuff of the world. He owns the universe. And he owns us, because we're made in the image of God. What would it be like for Jesus to show up in our lives and investigate our lives? What would he see? Would he be pleased by what he sees? Or would he drive things out of our lives, things that ought not to be there? Or maybe he would need to drive in things in our lives that are good that are not really taking place right now. Would Jesus find that we are living life on his terms or that we're living life on our terms? Is he our ultimate authority, or do we want to make something else our ultimate authority? Now, those are personal questions. I can't answer them for you today. But I can guarantee if we are being honest with ourselves, there is at least something, probably a good many things, in our lives that really ought to be driven out. And there probably are good things that we're not doing that we really know we ought to be doing that should be driven in. All of us live in ways that don't completely line up with the way of Jesus. We're like those Jewish leaders who just want to maintain control. They want to maintain their positions of authority, even if that means putting their hand up in front of God. We want to be that way. Quote that song from the 80s, "Everybody wants to rule the world." Well, if you are a Christian, I would ask you to pray something like this. You don't have to certainly use these exact words, but something along these lines. Father in heaven, please reveal to me, show me those things in my life that are not pleasing to you, that don't line up with your word, things that need to be driven out. Show me where I'm not following Jesus, where I'm not obeying his commandments. Would you give me the strength to get rid of those things? Give me the grace so that I would live a right life. But if you're not a Christian, I urge you to not be like these people who are trying to thwart Jesus, bitterly clinging to what little power you have over your life because you don't want to change. I think this is the reason why most people don't want to become Christians, is because they sense there's an inherent authority that Jesus has. Even if they don't know a lot about Jesus, they know if they become a Christian, it means yielding control over their own life to God. We don't like that, especially Americans, right? And maybe that's why we don't have one particular place, because we all think we're the most important person, right? I'm going to determine my life for myself. I don't need Jesus, thank you very much. I don't need him telling me what to do. But the fact is, we're all going to have to deal with Jesus. We can ignore him now, we can reject him, avoid him, but we're not going to do that forever. There will be a day when we stand before him in judgment, and we will either be part of his building or we will trip over him or be crushed by him. That's the reality. It awaits us. He is not just a harsh, judging kind of guy, this preacher of hell, though he did do that. He's also a loving king who loves you so much he would die for you. There is no political leader who's going to do that. I don't care who you want to win in the next election. None of them care so much about you that they would give you anything of their own lives. They're not going to give you a check in the mail, by the way, right? No one's. They're not going to give anything of themselves to you, and they certainly won't give their life for you. And there are very few people, even in your own lives, even the loved ones, who would actually die in your place. But there's no one who can die in your place, taking your sin so that you could be in a right relationship with God. No one. To turn to Jesus now, there's no greater authority, there's no better authority. can have eternal life and peace with God. And you can't buy that. You can't fabricate that. But Jesus offers that. Take that offer today. And if you want to talk about that, I'd love to talk to you. I really want to make myself available if you have questions about that. But there's something else that we could think about. What would happen if Jesus came to all the churches that bear his name? What would he find? There are many churches that don't worship the way the Bible tells us to. There are churches that don't have leadership structures that are described in the Bible. There are churches that ignore what the Bible says about preaching his word. There are churches that ignore what the Bible says about evangelism, telling other people this good news message about Jesus. There are churches that ignore what the Bible says about making disciples, teaching people all that Jesus taught, and not just teaching them to know it, but to live according to it. There are churches that ignore what the Bible says about money and generosity, or church discipline, or just all kinds of things. So what would he find in his churches? Well, no church is perfect. This church is certainly not. And churches can be places where not only do they ignore what God has told them to do, but it's places where people want power and authority. There are a lot of power struggles in churches. And those struggles make people do some pretty weird things. People who seem to be godly can act in very ungodly ways when their position of power is threatened. And they won't even give up the control they have, even if it means that they're going to ignore the Bible in order to keep that control. And I know it's happened in pretty much every church. It's happened here. It happens all the time. But what would Jesus say to us if he arrived now? What would he drive out? What would he put in? That's something for us as a church to think about. Let us pray to God to show us how we can change, what we need to change, what needs to be removed from our lives and from the life of this church, what needs to be put into our lives and the life of this church. And may God give us the wisdom and the strength and the grace to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for sending your Son. And that is a great gift. There's no greater gift than to have you, God, to know you as Father because of the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. There's no greater gift than to have this further revelation come from Jesus. He came to teach. He came to correct. And he came to die. And with his death and his resurrection, he offers forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who would come to him in faith. And that is a great gift, Father. And the thought of Jesus coming to correct and even to correct us, even those of us who know him, it can be uncomfortable because we don't like change. We don't like to be told we're wrong. We don't want to give up things that we treasure. But would you show us in our lives where we are going wrong? There may be sins that are keeping us from following Jesus more closely or knowing you even. We may not know you at all. Would you show us the things that need to change? Would you take those out of our lives? Give us the strength to do whatever we need to do to cooperate with that removal of sin from our lives? Help us to change so that we would be dwelling places that are fit for the Holy Spirit to reside in. Help us, Holy Spirit. Give us the strength we need. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.